Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time together. Lord, thank you that you are the King of Kings. We need not wonder to whom we owe our allegiance. We need not wonder where our salvation lies. We thank you for all of this, Lord, and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to try to get my sermon to come up here. There it is. It went away. Oops, there we go. So, I don't know if you've noticed, if you've been around for long, you know, I like to observe human behavior, and our kids are now 13 and 16, so it's been a while since I've had this experience. But if you watch a bunch of five-year-olds in a playground or in a play setting or something, five-year-olds are a great lesson in human nature. Now, just watching them playing together, and as you do, and there's maybe toys or you know something involved, and it's only a matter of time before one kid decides that you, one of the other kids, have something that they want. And they might engage in some sort of negotiation to get it, but often enough, this fails, if it happens at all. And soon it becomes clear to this five-year-old that the only remaining option to get what I want is simply to take it. Now, the smarter ones may make a quick assessment regarding their chances in all this, sort of evaluating whether or not he or she is big enough and strong enough to succeed in the effort, but more often than not, it's purely an impulse reaction and the fight is on. The basic five-year-old rule is here that you have something I want and I'm going to take it. We love to think that we grow out of this sort of thinking as adults, but history proves otherwise. I mean, we're seeing this in Ukraine in real time. For all the Russian president's justification, he simply wants Ukraine, and he's in the process of taking it. And he realizes that he is big enough, and he is strong enough. We find this is a basic element involved in all wars, taking something from another country by force. Today we're looking at the first war recorded in the Bible, into which Abram is drawn. You join me in Genesis chapter 14. We'll be looking right the way through the whole chapter this morning. And we'll look at a few things as we do. We'll examine this next phase in Abram's journey of faith and the sort of things that causes him to do. And this morning we'll meet again clearly the most mysterious character in the Bible, Melchizedek, and consider why he is important. And we will seek to understand the interaction between Melchizedek and Abram and the example that we still follow. Join me in Genesis 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Eshterakarathim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheba Kerathim, and the Horites in their hill country as Seir, as far as El Paran, to the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and the Amorites who were dwelling in the Hatzazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim. With Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, the king of Goim, Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and the kings of Sodom and the kings of Gomorrah fled. Some of them fell into them, and the rest to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abraham's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Lord, again, we look at another chapter in the life of Abram on his way to becoming Abraham as he develops in his faith. And we see that there are good days and there are bad days for him, Lord. And We're looking at a good day today, and we thank you for what we will find here. And we thank you what we find in every word that you put into your word, and for your, and we thank you for this and for your son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last time we left off with Abram settling in the oaks of Mamre after his separation from Lot. And this was, of course, all following the rather disastrous trip into Egypt. And again, we find Abram early in his life of faith of God as he gets to know and understand God better. This process we would call sanctification. It's no different for us today. And we have noticed as Abram draws closer to God that he regularly encounters problems. Even the great Abram is not immune to the difficulties of living in a fallen world. And here, Abram encounters yet another problem. This one far more severe than any thus far. War and the collateral effects of war. We can't help but think of the conflicts in Ukraine and Gaza right at the moment. And there are a few things about war that never change. Is one that you do not have to be doing the fighting to be affected by it. You see, the war here does not physically come to Abram, but he is affected nonetheless. We have five kings all in the area around Sodom and Gomorrah, which incidentally includes Sodom and Gomorrah, and they've all rebelled against Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, to whom they owe tribute. Chedorlaomer had previously conquered these five cities, and they were to pay tribute to him as satellite states to ensure that Chedorlaomer did not return to make life difficult for them again, and also to ensure that he protected the five cities so that others would not attack them. This was the usual arrangement in these sort of things. And at this time in history, a kingdom was usually confined to a single city in its immediate area. So we get the idea of the term city-state. The idea of nation, as we know it now, was still centuries away. The idea of a kingdom, such as the United Kingdom at any point, is still millennia away. The closest thing we find is what we have here, one king exerting control over several other cities. Now, some 14 years prior to this, Chedorlaomer had conquered these five cities. In the 13th year, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela in Zoar decided they were no longer keen on the arrangement. Now, I'm not so sure just how much of a contribution the king of Bela makes. He doesn't even get a name. He's just the king of Bela. We'll call him Nigel, because that's the first thing that came to mind. And so in the year since, in that 13th year, Chedorlaomer put together a coalition of three other city-states, and these were likely cities that he had conquered and that remained loyal to him, and they engage in a rather ambitious military campaign throughout the region. Now, well before they reach these five cities around Sodom and Gomorrah, they attack and they conquer the Rephaim, the Tzuzim, and the Emim, and the Horites. But they weren't done just yet, because they also turn on the Amalekites and the Amorites. And whilst all this is going on, the five kings decide they're not going to wait for Chedorlaomer to come to them. They band together and they take the fight to him in the Valley of Siddim. But the fight goes poorly for our four kings, including Nigel. And many are caught up in the bitumen pits in the area. Now, bitumen is a naturally occurring substance that was often used as a brick mortar at the time. Now, it's a bit unclear what Moses meant when he said that they fell into the pits. Some feel that the kings and the soldiers may have taken refuge in these pits during the fighting. Those who did not fall or hide into the pits, they all decided to flee to the hill country nearby. Their plan was to take The plan to take the fight to the enemy had failed, and now has left their cities undefended and easy prey. We also learn that by this point, Lot has taken up residence in Sodom itself, and as such is caught up in this war, where he and his family and all his possessions are taken as spoils of war. And now they are on their way to the north to be consolidated into Chedorlaomer's kingdom. Lot's choice of the Jordan Valley doesn't look as appealing as it did last chapter. Perhaps this is what drove the likes of Chedorlaomer to seek to add it to his empire. Join me, if you will, in verse 13. Then one who escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night and his servants and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And he brought back all the possessions and brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and with the women and with the people. So wanted to escape the fighting, we're not given his name either, makes his way to Abram and told him what happened. At the time, Abram was in the company of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, and Aner. They'll join in the fight as well. And Moses tells us that these three were allied with him in some fashion, the details of which we are not given. And we'll soon see that this includes some sort of military alliance, quite possibly for mutual protection. Now, upon hearing that Lot has been taken by Chedorlaomer, Abram collects a force of 318 men. Now, Moses tells us that these are trained men. Now, so not likely your average herdsmen. Abram likely set aside these men as some sort of security force and trained them accordingly. Now, remember, he is a stranger in the land. Abram could expect no protection apart from anything he could provide for himself. And so Abram leads this force north to Dan, which is quite a distance, and divides his force in preparation for a night attack. The pursuit of Chedorlaomer continued north past even Damascus to Hobah. Moses tells us nothing about the battle itself, apart from it achieving its goal. We don't know anything about the forces under Chedorlaomer or their level of training. Most armies, if you will, at this time were nothing more than hastily assembled men who may have had some experience in battle. As their military efforts to this point had been very successful and they were in friendly territory, they may not have been anticipating any threats and likely let their guard down. Combine this with a night attack by trained soldiers and notably the providence of the Lord, and now this otherwise quite spectacular victory doesn't seem quite so lopsided. We see a similar circumstance with Gideon as he will lead a force of 300 to victory against a vastly superior Midianite army. By battle's end, Abram has indeed recovered Lot, his family, his possession. Chedorlaomer and his coalition pose no more threats to Lot or the Jordan Valley. Join me in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." So following this victory over Chedorlaomer, Abram makes his way south to the valley of Shaveh. It's also known as the King's Valley. This is believed to be somewhere near Jerusalem. And whilst there, Abram is met by two men, Bera, the king of Sodom, and the ever enigmatic Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Apparently Nigel didn't make it. Melchizedek meets Abram and presumably those with Melchizedek meets Abram and presumably those with him with bread and wine. This may have been a full-blown victory banquet for Abram and his forces. And we learned that Melchizedek was a priest of the God Most High. Now, there's not a lot of explanation as to what that means. As we examined Melchizedek during our Tuesday night Bible studies back a few months ago, we noticed what a curious character he is. Some have thought that he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, what we would otherwise call a Christophany. This is almost certainly not the case, as we also learned in Hebrews that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. From this, we see a distinction between the two. From Melchizedek, we get some idea as to what to expect in Messiah, what to expect in the Christ. One of the similarities is that Melchizedek is both priest and king. This is something that is forbidden in later Judaism. You can be a priest but not king, or you can be a king but not priest. And a couple that tried it fell into some pretty dodgy situations. This is a very special distinction that we see only in Melchizedek before the Levitical priests, and we see only in Christ after them. We are to see that this is a superior distinction. This is what the writer of Hebrews helps us to understand. And Abram seems to have picked up on this as well, that there is something special here. And as Melchizedek greets Abram, he blesses him for his actions in the recent battle. But why? There's no command from the Lord to engage Chedorlaomer and the three other kings. Abram does not appear to be combating any obvious sin or transgression of the Lord here. This blessing seems to be not regarding the fighting itself, but the condition of Abram's heart. Abram simply could have left Lot to his own fate. But he acts to protect his family because it's the right thing to do. Even though Lot has shown himself not to be such a great character, a bit selfish, a bit self-centered, we saw that in the choosing of the land, that's now put him in quite a dire situation, but this is love that sacrifices for those who do not yet know right from wrong. Perhaps we are meant to see a picture of Jesus' sacrifice for those who do not yet know him. And we learn only after the battle that of Abram's desire to give God the glory. Upon meeting Melchizedek and receiving the blessing, Abram gives Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils from the recent battle. And this is how Abram demonstrates that he knows who has made this victory possible. By right of conquest, all that he captured was right to do with him, was his to do with as he pleased. But he also understands that he would have none of it without the Lord's help. To say nothing of recovering Lot and his family alive, for which he owes an even greater debt. What we have here is the very first tithe, at least the first recorded one anyway. The first instance of someone offering a tenth of their income to the Lord. Not as a tick the box, not simply as a nice thing to do, not simply to be noticed by others, but in praise and gratitude for what the Lord has done and continues to do every second of our lives. Given joyfully in the acknowledgement that we would have nothing apart from his love and generosity. Yes, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, but not because of the money, but because of the heart. Ungrateful, resentful giving is a serious sign that our relationship with Jesus isn't all that great. After Abram makes his offering to the Lord, he is approached by Bera, the king of Sodom. Mind you, a previously defeated king who now has the cheek to make demands of Abram. He tells Abram to return to him the residents of Sodom whom he has rescued, but the other spoils he can keep for himself. Perhaps Bera is hoping to appear generous here. The defeated king, who by right of conquest has claim to nothing. Here again we see the heart of Abram as he continues to draw closer to the Lord. Abram could have responded in a number of ways. He could have said, no, I think I'll keep it all. Thank you. And there would be nothing that Bera could have done about that. Everyone understood the right of conquest. Abram could have agreed to the bargain and attempted to appear generous while enriching himself. But Abram does something that Bera would not have expected. Perhaps Melchizedek had expected it, but Bera did not. Abram informs Bera that he had pursued this campaign in the strength of the Lord. And we get the sense that prior to the expedition, Abram had in fact sought the Lord's help. Here he acknowledges that he received it, and he claims none of the spoils of the battle. Apart from the tithe to Melchizedek and what the men have eaten, he will take none of it, so that no one can say that they made Abram rich, that the blessings he has are from the Lord alone. Most of the earliest histories we have are of war. I mean, we're not even a third the way through Genesis, and there is war. And this is true of non-biblical records as well. War has dominated humanity since the beginning. And there's likely no greater example of the result of human fallenness than war, both in its brutality and its consistency. Likely no greater example of our failure to make a better world apart from God. Even now, the fighting continues in Gaza and Ukraine and in countless other smaller conflicts. But aren't we so much smarter than this? Aren't we so much more sophisticated? Shouldn't we have put war behind us decades, even centuries ago? The simple truth is no. We are not more or less sophisticated in this respect than they were in Abram's day. And no matter what we tell ourselves or what we choose to believe, this will never change. In fact, what we find here are five-year-old rules still apply. I want something, and I will take it. And if I fancy I can, I will take it by force, and I will see no problem with that. So let's take a moment to consider some things about war. Maybe even some lies you've been told. You've likely heard that more people have been killed in the name of God than anything else. Who's heard that? Who's heard that one? This is a popular line used amongst those who would deny God and faith in Jesus Christ to suggest that faith is not only irrelevant, but that it is actually evil and must therefore be rejected because it's caused so many wars. This is largely based on the Crusades of the early second millennium, which was truly a tragic and misguided endeavor. It's also a means to deflect blame away from human fallenness that so loves war. And sadly, so many people, including followers of Christ, have no idea if this is a true statement or not, and simply accept it without question. So we must ask, is this true? Fortunately, it's a question we must ask of everything we hear now. Have there been more wars? Have there been more people killed in the name of God than anything else? Simple answer is no. The full answer is not even close. And it's a grossly disingenuous misrepresentation of the truth. In the 20th century alone, more people were killed in wars than the 19 centuries prior combined. So in whose name did this happen? Adolf Hitler killed at least 6 million. Maybe as many as 10. None of them were in the name of God. Joseph Stalin killed 20 million, maybe as many as 50. None of those were in the name of God. Mao killed conservatively 50 million. The estimates are as high as 100. None of those were in the name of God. Just three men have one thing in common, and it was a complete rejection of the Creator God and His Son. These three men ordered the death of not less than 75 million people, maybe as high as 150. And it was their rejection of God and what it meant to be created in His image that made this possible, actually made it even logical in their minds. Hitler held a very Darwinist view that we were all just cosmic accidents and that the Jews are simply a defective strain. He was doing the world a favor. He did not come to this position under the teachings of Jesus Christ. The reality that we find is that a rejection of God, the rejection of Jesus, has caused the death of more people than anything else. It's a fact that we're not meant to see that the failure of the world that promised this utopia without God, a fact that Jesus Himself told us there will be wars and there will be rumors of wars. And yes, God has in fact commanded His people to fight, to combat evil. Evil that was often so great that He commanded them to destroy whole nations. We're not told the depths of the evil that confronted Joshua as he led the conquest of the promised land. And yet, there are those who have been engaged in war, who have engaged in war and attempted to justify it in the Lord's name. This was the Crusades. That was not commanded by the Lord, and it failed accordingly. And there was great brutality, and there was great cruelty committed on the part of the Crusaders. Some of the worst of it was committed against the Jews as they encountered them along the way. Still, the number killed in the roughly 100 years of the Crusades was less than a third the Holocaust alone. The use of force up to and including military force is an interesting thing. And here in the 21st century, we understand the use of military force very broadly as either just or unjust. We understand that the use of force on the part of Germany and Japan in World War II was unjust. They saw something they wanted and they were in the process of taking it. There's no good reason for their actions. They simply wanted what the other nations had. At the same time, we understand the Allied response, the Allied use of force in response to that evil as just. We're engaged in the defeat of evil that had engaged in such actions. We see the light of the cruelty of both the, we see in the light of the cruelty of both the Germans and the Japanese, that this remains unquestionably a just action. So as we ask the question about the nature of Abram's use of force, we see it as just. Chedorlaomer and his allies saw an opportunity to take what they wanted. And of course, this included the inhabitants of these cities. Among them was Lot and his family. The Abram we first met may well simply have left Lot to his own face, but this is a different Abram. We're now a bit closer to the Abraham that we will know. This Abram reckons that he should respond to this, but first he consults the Lord. Now, we don't see that in the text until we get to the encounter with Melchizedek and Barah, where Abram tells Barah that he has lifted his hand to the Lord, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And we understand from this that Abram sought the Lord's guidance in this. We also see in the results that the Lord honored Abram's faithfulness here. And this is further demonstrated in Abram giving a tenth of everything to Melchizedek and returning everything else to Barah. And we are seeing Abram draw still closer to the Lord here, even though there will still be missteps. We see Abram's faith in action here, but not exclusively in military action. Abram learns of a great tragedy, learns of a great hardship regarding his nephew and his family, and he seeks the Lord as to what should be done, and we see the results of that conversation. The Lord has led Abram to pursue Chedorlaomer and to use force to retrieve Lot. We also notice that Abram rightly attributes that success to the Lord. And this results not simply in words, but in parting with the spoils that were otherwise rightfully his to keep. That, considering the number of kings defeated and the cities conquered, must have been quite a considerable amount. The temptation to keep even a small amount of that would be massive. We remember, as we went through Samuel a couple years ago now, that King Saul was once in a similar situation and gave in to that temptation, and it cost him his crown. But Abram gave a tithe, gave a tenth of everything to the Lord through Melchizedek, and he was happy and he was honored to do it. He could not deny or ignore who made this possible and saw it as the least he could do. This remains our understanding of tithing to this day. So what do we do with this? We get our minds around the idea, around the fact, that sometimes we have to fight. We have to fight for our families, defend off the attacks from a world who seeks to devour them. We have to fight against the lies that our children hear every day from those who know they are lies as they are telling them. We have to help them fight their natural desire to rebel against the Lord, just as we ourselves do. We must fight the temptation to conform to this world and compromise the truth of the gospel. We may even have to fight just to be heard, as our ability to proclaim the gospel may someday even become illegal. We have to recognize which battles to fight and who decides where those battles are to be fought. We have to remember that we are not in a war of sins, but in a war of sin. The sin nature that we war against in ourselves, that is also destroying those who do not know Jesus. This is not a fight to make others act in a way we find culturally acceptable. This is not a fight for behavior modification. It is a fight to help our world see the desperate need of Jesus Christ so that they too might be saved from sin. The sin that is a source of all evil that we find in our world. And it always has been and it always will be. We have to know how to fight and from whom we receive our training. This is not a conflict of arms. It's not a conflict of force. Not something which force will either be available or useful. That's the lesson of the Crusades, that no force of arms will produce a heart for Christ. We have to embrace the far greater power that is given us through the good news of Jesus Christ, given us through His Word and given us through His Holy Spirit. We have to fight by living lives devoted to Him. We fight by bringing the name of Christ to our world. We fight in love for those whom Jesus loved and gave His life. And we have to recognize that the results are not up to us. Whether we like the results or not, we all know someone with whom we have shared the good news of Jesus Christ who simply could not be bothered. And at the very least, it's discouraging. Often enough, it's heartbreaking. And yet we know there are those who will simply not hear what we have to say. And we may be tempted to give up. either on that person or sharing the good news altogether. Still, we have to crack on. What someone hears or accepts is not up to us, but to the Holy Spirit. Our part is to be faithful. The Great Commission has no clause for those who will not hear, even if there are a lot of them. And through it all, we proclaim and honor the one who saved us. We must understand that fight in which we are engaged is already won. All Satan and his weapons of sin, they're defeated, but still he continues to fight on as well. This is where we come in, pointing our world to the one who conquers all things. In fact, we owe everything to the victor of that fight, and we are honored to stand with him. And we demonstrate that honor through our service to him in our life. Abram was keen to honor the Lord for all that he had done in Abram's life. Abram realized that he had nothing without the Lord and wished to give back a portion of that. And yes, that we understand tithing as a way of demonstrating that we understand and honor what he has done for us. Now, it's important to understand what tithing does and what it does not do. It is a means by which this church and every church carries on with the ministries that we offer. And of course, it does the mundane things. It maintains the building. It pays the insurance and the electric bill and all that. But far more, it enables Sunday morning worship, Tuesday evening Bible study, girls' brigade, toddlers, craft night. It enables the monthly outreach efforts that is bringing the name of Jesus Christ to our street, for which we are seeing fruit. And tithing is an act of worship. That's just exactly how Abram offered it, in thanks for what the Lord had done for him. Another thing we have to fight is the desire to claim for ourselves that which was the Lord's to begin with. This fight requires us to realize that we have nothing apart from the Lord. This is a fight for joy. The joy we can know when we give back to the Lord. The joy we can have knowing that this will be used to help bring others to Christ. The Bible tells us that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. What that does not mean is that you will give and you will like it. It's not at all what Paul was trying to say to the Corinthian church, and they had their issues. I think we've used that to guilt people into giving to the church and its ministries, which would be exactly the opposite of what Paul was trying to say. Our giving is a reflection of our understanding and appreciation for Jesus and what he has done for us. When we truly grasp that he has saved us from the death we deserve, we begin to understand. When we recognize that any good thing we have in this life is from Christ, we begin to understand. And our love for him grows and exceeds anything that we could assess a pound sterling value. Jesus does not need your money. Jesus does not need your money. But he desires desperately your heart. He wants you to accept his sacrifice. Our attitude about giving helps us to know just what he means to us, just what that sacrifice means to us. I have no idea how much you give or if you give. I don't want to know. Trevor wouldn't tell me anyway. That's between you and the Lord. And I pray that that is done with a cheerful and a grateful heart. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for all you've done for us and all you do for us. Lord, you are a great God who's provided all things for us. Not just the material things we have in this life, but yes, including all that as well. But you've given us life now and for eternity, Lord. And we thank you for that. We ask that our lives, the lives we live, be honoring to that. We ask that you enable us for the fight that's coming. The fight against sin and evil, against death and darkness. That you've already won, Lord, and yet battles rage. We thank you that you've thought so much of us that you've enlisted us in this fight. A fight not of arms, but of love, and of grace and of mercy. Thank you for this. And for your son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.